We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our service this evening. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. Our objective is to grow in grace, and under the power of the Holy Spirit and our positive volition, this miracle will occur. We thank you for the opportunity. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our study, we are on page 27, and we're going to note paragraph 4, Doctrine of the Sustaining Ministry of the Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ. And so we're taking a look at the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit in several categories. First of all, let's do a definition of our term. During the first advent, the humanity of Christ was sustained by the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine power system. The humanity of Christ had to be sustained by God the Holy Spirit, just as members of the royal family, namely the church, would be sustained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the operational divine power system. Now, you're all familiar with that. You have a visual, Jesus inside the prototype, and I call that the bubble. He stayed in the bubble for 33 plus years because he never committed a personal sin. He started out as an infant, all the way to adulthood, all the way through his public ministry, all the way through the challenges on the cross, all the way to the point of dismissing his spirit. He, therefore, has bequeathed us the operational system. And we have that functional now, provided you did confess your sins and haven't sinned since. And you, therefore, fill with the Holy Spirit, and he is your teacher. He is to take the truth that comes from the Word of God, which is supernatural information. And that supernatural information can be understood by the human modus operandi, rationales that come into your thought process that you have to decipher and ask yourself if I understand this. But the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you, and you can grow in grace by means of this process. And the more you do it, the more information you have and the more powerful your decision making will be. And it will be gratified by the fact that you will be rewarded with what are called escrow blessings, both in time and in eternity. And so we gather here today and enter into this particular doctrine to note how the Holy Spirit sustained Christ on the cross, a very important doctrine, because he had to do all of this in his true humanity. And we'll get into the discussion this evening somewhat of how he could not depend on the attributes of his deity. It had to be his humanity that sustained his entire incarnation. And so we've defined the terms now. Let's note the introduction. In the church age, the precedent for the Christian way of life is established by Jesus Christ in the first advent. The first advent is a little over 33 years. The same system that empowered our Lord in the incarnation is the same system we are privileged to utilize in the church age. Now, John spoke of this. This is during the dispensation of the hypostatic union and therefore the incarnation of Christ. But nevertheless, these writers of Scripture received information from the Holy Spirit, and they were able to discuss things for our benefit before the dispensation would begin. Let's note John 7, 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said," Isaiah 12:3, by the way, it reads this way, "you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." The water of the Word is the idea there. And so he who believes in me, as the Scripture said in Isaiah 12:3, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You see, that's future. Were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the glorification came when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And then we see that he ascended into heaven. This is in Acts chapter 1. And he said, 10 days from now, the Spirit is going to come to you. And so he made that prophecy there. And of course, Acts chapter 2 was the fulfillment of that prophecy by the Lord. So it's important to understand that this is unique to the dispensation of the church. In the past, there were certain people who had the power of the Holy Spirit, not called the filling of the Spirit, but endowment. People who wrote scripture, people who were involved in running countries like David and other kings and so on, people who were involved in instituting the Mosaic Law, these kinds of things. But it was not a permanent indwelling that we enjoy. It was for a momentary purpose, and then once the deed was done, then they no longer had that. So it's very important to see that we have a unique privilege, a unique opportunity, and unique assets in the church age. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Keeping his commandments puts the believer inside the operational divine power system. Knowing and applying the imperative moods of Scripture gradually result in the development of personal integrity. No. Just because the point is at the bottom of the page doesn't mean I'm through with it. Because here's what you've got to see here. Knowing and applying the imperative moods of Scripture gradually result in the development of personal integrity. I want to just ask a question. Nobody shouts out anything. Do you understand that that's what's being discussed in the book of James? Hearers and doers. And so you see this here, knowing and applying. You can spend your life in a Bible class and know a lot of stuff about Scripture. You can quote it, pausing at the commas, and never get around the idea of applying it. There was an old boy over in Alabama, and I swear to you it is true. He was in a sword drill. You know what those are. So he's on a sword drill up on a stage, and somebody shouts out Obadiah 9:15, and he's supposed to be able to quote that. And so we get down to two people left in the sword drill. And so one's got to lose and one's going to win. So when this guy over here wins, it ticks off the guy on the left. Now he's in the church, he's on the stage, and he knows all this scripture, and he's quoting it back to these people systematically over a course of about an hour or so. And so when the winner guy gets all the handshakes and goes out in the front yard, the loser goes to his pickup truck, gets a gun, and shoots him dead on the church ground. I'm saying that that's not application. That's all I'm saying. Then turn the page now. It does follow with a principle, though. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. These are the kinds of things that Colonel was teaching back when I was still in Houston. And the thing that has developed in my understanding of that has been this concept of the love of God and the diagrams that he has developed over time that show this. The integrity of God includes things like, first of all, his righteousness. Everything God knows has always been true. He's never forgotten anything and never needed to take any new information in. That is the righteousness of God. He is absolutely right. And justice is going to protect that. And so justice is going to have something to do with deviations from that, depending on the element, whether it's angels or people or circumstances. And if the angels or the people comply, then there's going to be blessings and so on. Now, some will say, well, what if he forgot thus and so? And that's where omniscience comes in. That is the fact he knows all things. So omniscience guarantees the validity of the other two. And therefore, this whole principle related to us functions under policy of grace. Now, all of that says God loves us. Love is an emotion in the days in which we live. And people say, I love you, Fred, or I love you, Maureen, or whatever it happens to be. And it's an emotional thing. Guys use the word love as propaganda. And so So the women say it in hopes of maybe a future advantage of some kind. And so, but is it emotional or propaganda missive? Love has to do with thought process. And the love that God is talking about, and that this example that I've given you, which you all know, is all based on thought. You can't properly love anything or anybody unless it's based on an inventory of ideas, and those ideas are based in concepts from the Word of God. There are some people you endure. There's some people you get along with. There's some people you actually admire. And when you can do this, then you can start sifting out the categories of people that emerge in your life. But in all those categories, you have to love the people. And I don't mean emotionally either. Look, people have free will. This is the law of freedom. And it sounds like it's a contradictory term, but it is not. The law of freedom means your volition is free. It's all yours. It's nobody else's. You get to use it as you wish. And if you can take that volition and acquire a huge inventory of biblical truth in your soul, and that becomes your reference point for the doing process, then that whatever you do in the application of all of that doctrine is an expression of your love for the Word of God. And in many cases, when people are involved, you're expressing your love for them. Your love for them is an understanding they have the law of freedom too. And whatever they do, it's on them. You're not the judge of this. You have children under you. You can take them to task. If you're a supervisor of some organization, then those who are assigned under you for you to direct and lead, then you can step in when they foul up. If you're in the military, for Pete's sakes, you would understand that. The higher-ranking officer can tell a lower-ranking person what to do, and he doesn't expect any feedback. And this kind of thing has to do with organizational procedures. And I don't know about the officers in the military, people on police forces, people in schoolrooms, organizations, and businesses, how they evaluate the people underneath them that they supervise. But they've got to understand those people have volition. They make choices about what they do or don't do. Some people mess up because they didn't know how, or forgot, or whatever the case might be. Some people are just lazy, can't learn, and don't want to. You just call those out because they use their law of freedom not to get the job done. But you don't hate them. You don't berate them, except what's necessary. You have to scold people on occasion, but you do it honorably. And when you do these things, you are practicing the application of the Word of God toward others in your life. There's no reason for people to get in shouting matches and losing their slobber. There's no reason for that. You can be a very sophisticated agent for Christ by just using the Word of God and recognizing other people have free will, and they're using it the way they want to. And you can avoid them if there's no one serving underneath you as a supervisor kind of a thing. You just can avoid them if you wish. But it's not your responsibility. You leave that with the Lord. I'm just telling you, people getting shouting matches today, what's going on television, people get in a mob and start shouting at other people using foul language. And I don't really understand it all because I can't spend a lot of time with that. But I see people doing this in 21st century America. And that is, as my grandmother would say, uncouth. Some of you may know uncouth. I don't know. I didn't know what uncouth meant. I just knew I'd fouled up in some way, which was not an unusual thing. Principle. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. The prototype divine power system was designed by God especially for utilization by the true humanity of Jesus Christ during the incarnation. The system the church age believer may utilize is the operational system whose precedence is the prototype system. Jesus Christ, in other words, gave us the example. He is our leader. He is our guy that went out on the field the first time. He faced all the challenges. He endured it all, stayed in fellowship. And therefore, we can learn from him. If he was able to endure what he endured for 33 years, with emphasis on the last three, then we ought to be able to get through the day. And so this is what the Word of God is designed for us to do, is to gather that information and apply it in our daily lives. And when things go haywire from other people, you got to back off and say, we got a law of freedom going on here. That person's free to say that, do that, and go there. If you can supervise that in some way, that's between you and the person. But if you've got no authority, why get involved in that? Why not let the Lord take care of it? Consequently, we do not consult the law of Moses for our guidance in executing the Christian way of life, but rather the law of Christ. So we have Ephesians 2:15, first part, he nullified in his flesh the law of commandments. The things he did removed the need for the law. The law is a teaching aid, by the way. We have laws in the country. We have a policeman, a sheriff, actually, that's in the building. So you be careful as you drive out of here. He's going to be keeping his eye on you. And if he says something to you, like you need to turn your lights on, did you use your blinker, or did you just blaze through this parking lot as if nobody else was here? If he says that to you and you've done these things, you said, yes, sir, I did it, and I was wrong, and I'm happy to take my punishment. I see him back there in the back. He's got his book out. Okay. The enabling power of the prototype system was the filling of the Holy Spirit and is extended into the operational system. Let's take a look at Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. The law of the Holy Spirit, who is the source of eternal life, has set you free in Christ from the sin nature and spiritual death. Okay, faith alone in Christ alone, the sin nature has been brought under control. Beforehand it was not. It's under control because of your law of freedom. You can choose not to sin. And then spiritual death, of course, that was something in your future until you believed in Christ. Verse 3, for the Mosaic law was powerless because it was weak through the sin nature. God, having sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a substitute for sin, he judged the sin nature in the flesh, in order that the legal requirement of the law might be fulfilled up in us, who keep walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. So see how things are peppered with the concept of the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit is not functional or advantageous to you unless you are filled with His ministry. And that means to stay out of sin. We all sin. We are good at it. There are a lot of things we do a lot and enjoy it and still confess it and do it again later on. It takes spiritual growth to pull down those facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And it takes time to do that. There's a facilitation concept and an inhibition concept. When you get to the point of salvation, you have a lot of behavior patterns and thought processes that you have utilized over time as an unbeliever. And they've been facilitated into paths of wickedness, I used to call it. Now, what it is, it's a behavior pattern. And when you start practicing something, if you practice any kind of a mechanical thing, like a piece of equipment, a musical instrument, something like that, you've got to train yourself, get facilitated on how to move your fingers, whatever you're doing, there are valves on certain instruments and so on. And then there's a piece of equipment. You've got to learn how to do that in a proper sequence and so on. And in order to do that, you have to continuously go through the process. And so musicians practice, practice, practice. Those people on a piece of machinery must practice, practice, practice so they can get good at what they do. What they're doing is in their brain, they're facilitating a neural pathway to where that's the path of least resistance, so that when you do it, you can almost do it blind, in essence. Many people are able to do a piece of equipment almost blind because they've done it so many times. Or the same thing goes with the thought process. If you learn a doctrine and you've said, okay, I've never knew that before. I learned from Scripture a principle that I should be doing this instead of that. Well, the instead of that's what's facilitated. Now, you're going to continue to do that for a while because that's where your volition goes. It always has. but you have to therefore learn from the failure and say, this is what I should be doing because of the biblical mandate that's been given to me, and I've got to concentrate on making this the behavior pattern that I employ. And you keep doing that so that this one is inhibited and this one isn't facilitated. And you do that with everything, really. If you're trying to learn a subject, that's how you do it. But what is being taught here is that you have the Holy Spirit as the teacher, and He facilitates that process if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So we cannot keep the law by keeping the law. We cannot keep the law by keeping the law. We can only keep the law through the filling of the Holy Spirit and advancing to spiritual maturity. So Jesus Christ is referred to by the writer of Hebrews as the author and perfecter of our faith. That's in Hebrews 12:2. Now the source of the power which enabled Him to fulfill this objective and complete the mission of Operation Reconciliation was the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ, of course, is the issue at this point. Now our next paragraph is the principle of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can note, I think you've got on your left-hand page, you've got visual number 6, problem-solving devices of Jesus Christ. I think I've got these over here. Let's see exactly what we've got. And with this visual, what we see is what He has available to Him. Well, I don't have it, but you've got it in front of you. You've got these problem-solving devices. He's got His. He did not need the first one and the last one. He never needed rebound. And so there's no occupation with Christ necessary for Him. All the others in the middle, those 8 that are in the middle, are those that He employed during His incarnation. In other words, He was a test case to see if these would work over the course of 33 years. And He was able to do that. Those 8 problem-solving devices served Him in dealing with others, with circumstances and situations and so on. And so principles associated with these problem-solving devices include impeccability, soul essence, and the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And so He is in the hypostatic union. He is the only person there. He's the only person qualified to be there. The only person qualified in the dispensation of the incarnation. And therefore it runs superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. I was confused on that, and I had the opportunity to quiz Colonel Thiem about it. I wanted to know, it seemed to me, that the dispensation of Israel is going on underneath while Jesus Christ is functioning in the incarnation up above. And I asked him if that were true, if they were functional simultaneously there. And he said to me, he said, yes, but we have to, in a chart, we have to denote it as if it is a separate and independent dispensation. But the dispensation of Israel is continuing on, and it goes all the way out to AD 70. But the incarnation is 33 years. And so that is Jesus Christ functioning in this system for that period of time, from birth to His physical death. And so when we take a look at the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is what is involved in Jesus Christ maintaining in His true humanity absolute perfection for over 33 years. Okay. During the dispensation of the incarnation, the ministries of the Holy Spirit were available to Jesus Christ without limitation. As translators note, appended to this verse amplifies the meaning for us. So this is going to be footnote number 28. Greek for not by measure does He give the Spirit, which is an idiom, Leviticus Rabbah, note the footnote, a homiletic midrash to the biblical book of Leviticus, a collection of exclusive sermons or lectures on themes or texts of the book. And so Greek for not by measure does He give the Spirit, an idiom, Leviticus Rabbah 15:2 states the following: the Holy Spirit rested on the prophets by measure. Get that? That would be endowment. Jesus is contrasted to this. The Spirit rests upon Him without measure. In other words, it was permanent for Him. So because of the virgin birth and the fact Jesus was perfect in His true humanity, He was born as Adam was created. Adam was created by Jesus Christ. He was pieced together from the dirt of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, soul life, biological life, and he became a human being, Homo sapien. He was in a situation to where he was perfect. He didn't have eternal life. He had perfect life because of the circumstance that he could use his law of freedom to sin. And that was going to be challenged at some point. So we don't know how long Adam lived in his perfection, but people who have a perfect body don't age in the way that those who do have a imperfect body. You can look at me and tell that. I was talking to somebody in the back of the room before I came down here. I was telling how I had a basal cell carved off the side of my face. Stage one, so my neurologist lady saw that and sent me to this guy and he carved away. And so there's this slash across my face here. And she told me, she said, if you stay outside a lot, which I did in the day, if you play outside, if you work outside, if you go outside, then you're going to get basal cells as you get older. So that means the older you get, the more rotting away goes on. I don't really know. Jesus Christ was 33 when he decided to dismiss the spirit. Nobody killed him, by the way. Romans didn't kill him. Sinners didn't kill him. He dismissed the spirit, all right? So he's done with the whole human deal. He's going to have a resurrection body of a human being. And therefore, we don't know, as he lived on and on and on, had that occurred, how many years he would have lived as a perfect person. That's the question I have for old Adam. How old was he? Would he live to be 33, and then he sinned? How about 14 and sinned? More. I understand sinning at 14 better than most. But when it comes to the sinning problem, he moved into that deal. And he's in a new ball game. Now he's fallen. Now he's got to express faith alone in Christ alone, which he did. And in the end of the chapter 3, then they had to kill an animal in order to get clothes. And obviously it was a sacrifice, and that indicates to us that he was saved at that point. But Adam was created perfect as Homo sapiens. Jesus was born perfect. So he was created by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born perfect and therefore grew to be 33, and then he dismissed his spirit. Principles, Joe Henry, where am I? Is it John 3? Oh, way down there. We'll never get through if this keeps up. Because of the virgin birth and the fact Jesus was perfect in his true humanity, he was born as Adam was created. That's exactly what I just said, isn't it? God's plan for the incarnation called for the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit to sustain the true humanity of Messiah, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Therefore, the prototype system was established at the virgin birth. Inside that system, Jesus Christ matured quickly, both spiritually and physically. What you have next is some expose of some things associated with Christ. Luke 2:40 and Luke 2:52. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Notice he's increasing in wisdom. And then verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now we know from the context that all that started at age 12. Then is a blackout. We don't know anything about him until he's age 30. But when he got to be age 30, he had facilitated concepts in his brain and in his soul regarding the Word of God. And he's going to do some teaching, but he's also going to do some applying of the Mosaic law in opposition to the oral law. And this is quite a battle. these guys would come out of the woodwork and try and stump him on the oral law, and he had fired back with the Mosaic law or some concept from the Old Testament. And so he was one sharp cookie. And therefore, I believe for those 18 years between his age 12 and his age 30, that he went somewhere, sat down with the Tanakh, and started memorizing that thing. And a perfect person can do that. And nobody caught him off guard, not even once. And he always won those verbal battles. Now, Christ advanced through the various stages of momentum testing. Let's take a look at Hebrews, a few passages. First of all, chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So let's take a look at that for a moment. It was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist. That goes to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He is the creator of the universe. It is, of course, deity. In bringing many sons to glory, okay, this is written by the writer of Hebrews, so this is after the fact, and therefore has to do with what amounts to evangelism by his appearance, his incarnation, and so on, to make the pioneer trailblazer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So the concept here is, I know that some of the people who walked up to him and fired some concept, that maybe he was tempted. You know, you can be tempted, and that's not a sin. I hope you know that. It's what you do with a temptation. Somebody says something to you just a little bit off beam, you're tempted to cold cock him, but you don't. See? And then some people will do something, and you're tempted, and then you do whatever you can to kill him dead. Hit him with a board slat and something like that. I'm just trying to give a horrible example. There are other things, of course, calmer down below. But you can understand cold cocking somebody. You can do it with words. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. How do you do that without sin? Your lower freedom chooses to go with doctrine rather than the sin nature. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now the son, of course, has to do with his true humanity, and it's perfect, of course. And he was the Son of God in that essence. And so he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He had to go through life in the devil's world, in the Roman Empire, with the people over at the Sanhedrin. All of these people are therefore available if he should do something that catches their attention. And he caught the attention of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and on occasion the Romans. They're at the end very much so. But he always was able to behave himself in a certain way that they could really never catch him in committing a crime or some violation over which they could do something about. In other words, his execution was on no evidence at all. If you know the Word of God, you can pretty much say whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to say, and that would be the right thing to say. And there's nothing anybody can do about it because you've told the truth. The thing that I like about the Bible is it's true. Even the things that are not true are true. I had a hard time trying to get this across to at least the facial expressions in my church here about a month or two ago. And so I guess I should have used the word truth and the truth and truths, things that are true or right or correct and so on. But when you look in the Scripture and find people doing things that simply are not right, that is an accurate presentation of that. That's what I should have said, I guess. And all of these, this right here, that don't make sense to me, Pastor Griffin. They've been like this. It's an accurate presentation of a bad idea. Okay, so you can believe that happened. That's my point. Did this right here happen? That's true, it did happen. So when you go to Scripture, it's all true. And if it's true, then that means God has a part in that, and you can use that in your problem solving or making whatever decisions you need to make. You say, well, no exceptions to that? There are no exceptions. The things that are wrong in Scripture have been truthfully exposed, and that means that's something you're not supposed to do or think. The things that are advantageous, that good decision-making was done with wonderful ramifications, you ought to give some thought to that. During the incarnation, he was continually filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 14:4-14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread through the surrounding district. He was able to endure evidence testing before the devil through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with this one. It's Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, some people say there ain't no devil. And it says right here there is. There is a devil. His name is Hillel ben Shechar, or Lucifer. And he is the stud muffin of the fallen angels. He is the one leading the attack. He is involved in the destruction of client nation America in the present moment. He's in the souls of a lot of people who have been propagandized through concepts that emerged out of the thinking of Antonio Gramsci. Jesus prophesied the extension of the prototype spiritual life into the church age just prior to his ascension. Prophesied the extension of the prototype spiritual life in the church age just prior to the ascension, and that's Acts 1:8. You will receive power. Whoa. You will receive power. That was true, because he went on to say, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, he's talking to these apostles, these guys that have been meandering around with him for a good long while. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Who's he talking to? Those, primarily, those guys that are his apostles. Now, they had a vote for some of a ringer, but we're not counting him. So these guys are going to move out and take this information to other places, primarily in the Levant, and then expand from there. Now, Paul, to the remotest parts of the earth, takes it all the way to Spain in one of his missionary journeys, of course. And there was all this kind of evangelism going on, and then Bible teaching was followed up. So we have a lot of the books of the New Testament, the epistles, have to do with those churches and information that needed to be transmitted to them, the parishioners, for the pastor over it, or Paul, or one of the other guys attending that church, and they're straightening people out and giving them doctrine. That was the beginning of it. And finally, when the thing is sealed up in AD 96 by John, last period on Revelation, then we've got the completed canon of Scripture. And as the apostles die out, then you have pastor, teachers, and evangelists who pick up the slack and move out with that. That's where we are presently. Now, there are a lot of spiritual gifts that we use initially. Most of them are now gone. We have about 7 functional ones, and the only 2 that are communication gifts. That's the evangelist to go outside the church primarily and evangelize the goyim, and then we get them inside the church. They grow in grace by a pastor, teacher. Jesus worked miracles and performed acts of healing through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 12:28. And there's an if clause here. We got an if then. That's protasis and apotasis. Protasis, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Well, he did do that, and so the kingdom of God had come to them. The deity of Christ could have performed a miracle at any time, but to have done so would have violated the salvation plan of God. Messiah, as true humanity, was required to maintain impeccability throughout the incarnation, which he did. His impeccability, that's a part of who and what he is as deity, and as who and what he is as true humanity minus the sin nature. And so there's nothing about his personalities that would contribute anything against what's being said here. And so he is in his true humanity, it required to maintain impeccability throughout the incarnation. So it means that he had free will that could have bucked the system, but he never did. And we know he never did because he was resurrected. All acts of miracles and healing were performed in accordance with the plan of God, fulfillment of prophecy, or the illustration of doctrinal principles. So we have miracles that he performed. Now, the miracles were not performed by Christ, but by God. He was the agent for it. The act of miracles and healing were performed in accordance with the plan of God, fulfillment of prophecy, or the illustration of doctrinal principles. Consequently, the miracles were not executed from his deity, but from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. As deity, he could have done all kinds of miracles. That was not his duty in the incarnation. His duty was to present the plan of God to the world as Messiah. And therefore, if a miracle it was in the process and it was incorporated in what he was supposed to do, we find out that, of course, that was in his true humanity. And in the true humanity, it had to be the power of the Holy Spirit leading him to do that and the power of God to fulfill it. This is the doctrine of kenosis. From the verb kanao, to make empty, to divest oneself by descending to an inferior condition. So you can't imagine anything higher and more powerful than that of deity. He had that power and that position as the second person of the Trinity. Nothing, as a member of the Trinity, he was all powerful. And as a result of that, when he came into true humanity, he could not utilize those assets because it would not represent what the human race would have to endure with a sinful nature. His whole challenge was this. He was born, he got up to 12 years of age, things are blacked out for 18 years, he arrives on the scene at age 30. He is still in a position of undiminished deity and true humanity, still perfect in his humanity. He has never sinned to this point. Now he's in a public view. He's going to be in Jerusalem and its environs. He's going to have people challenge him. People of great import will challenge him as far as the religious community is concerned. They're going to try to get rid of him because they're going to lose their place of power if he is able to win over the people. So he's got a lot of challenges going on, and he has to maintain his orientation to his mission. And the orientation to the mission is, I have got to get to the cross without sinning. And therefore, the things that he does in the process are led him to do those things under the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the power that he had. And the point that obviously you get from this is that's where your power is. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have His power. But His power has to depend on your ability to recall the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can guide you with it. This is what I'm seeing in James. People hear things, but they won't do the application part. And why is it? They are still locked into the way things have always been with them. In the time of unbelief, or in the time of post-salvation, they really just wanted to continue to play the game in the way they always have. But they'll debate, they go to sword drills, they go to Sunday school, they participate in this, that, and the other thing, they teach Sunday school, they do all of the things around the church. But when it comes time for application, they go back to the old way of life. We never get around to the doing part. All the acts of miracles and healing were performed in accordance with the plan of God, fulfillment of prophecy, or the illustration of doctrinal principles. Consequently, the miracles were not executed from his deity, but from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and that is the doctrine of kenosis, or kenosis is the way it's pronounced in the Greek. It means to make empty, to divest oneself by descending to an inferior condition. Now here's the doctrinal statement summarized thusly. When God the Son became flesh, He voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes for the execution of the Father's plan, the Father's will, and the Father's purpose of the incarnation. Certain attributes of our Lord's deity were not used or maintained or manifested during the incarnation. But this does not imply that they were surrendered or destroyed. This is the doctrine of kenosis. The Greek word kanao, in the middle voice, used of Christ in Philippians 2:7, means, quote, to deprive oneself of a proper function. What's the proper function? Things that are available to him in his deity. Under the doctrine of kenosis or kenosis, our Lord became true humanity in order to redeem mankind from sin, appropriate God the Father, and reconcile mankind to God. That's propitiate, by the way. Reconcile mankind to God. So we have an example. His omnipotence continued to function by holding the universe together. Colossians 1:16. By means of himself, Jesus Christ, all things were created ex nihilo. That's katizo. Ex nihilo, katizo. Ex nihilo is Latin, katizo is Greek. All things were created in the sphere of the universe and upon the earth, the visible things, that's matter, and the invisible things, energy, whether the authority associated with nationalism or the laws of divine establishment, or demonic general officers or demonic commissioned officers, all things were created ex nihilo or katizo by him and for him. Verse 17. And he keeps on being before all things. That's eternal life of undiminished deity. He keeps on being before all things, eternity past, you see. And by means of him, Jesus Christ, eternity past, deity, all things hold together. Get that? All right, what is holding you together? We have sunestimi. All things hold together. What does that mean? It means gravity. I subscribe to Scientific American. I do that so I can see what the other half is up to. And the thing that bugs these boys, they have all these theories, all these things they've discovered, things that they reveal, this is that and the other thing that we didn't know before. But the thing that they fess up to that they don't know is, what is gravity? And this verse tells us what gravity is. The reason they can't find it is because they don't know the person that could reveal it to them. I want to tell you something. There was a guy named Claudius Ptolemy back in the day. He came up with a theory called the geocentric model for the universe. The geocentric model, according to Ptolemy, was this: that the Earth is the center of the universe and everything else circulates around it, orbits around it. The sun orbits around it, the moon, and everything out there you see, the little flickerings, the stars, the whatever, surround the Earth. The geocentric is what that's called. But then about 1543, there was a guy named Nicholas Copernicus. He came up with the idea that the sun was the center of the solar system, and even more so, the universe. And that's called the heliocentric system. Well, we understand that the planets circulate around the Earth. They certainly do. The planets circulate around the sun. They certainly do. And therefore, is a heliocentric system. But what that has done is this. It meant that where the Earth was primary, and especially in theology, God created the Earth. The Earth is the place that God created for man. This is the place that man can be honored or not on their volition. So the earth is very important, and God created it, and everything else you see circulates around this because God created this. Then when we have Copernicus come along and say, no, no, the sun is the center of the universe. So that was 1543. Time passes, and science finds out that no, the sun is just in a galaxy, a solar system in a galaxy. That there is far more out there than just this little solar system. And where everything was centered on the earth, and therefore God was prominent, now we look out into the heavens, and the heavens are unending. Therefore, the concept of mediocrity is what emerged from that. There's nothing special about any planet, nothing special about any person, nothing special about any solar system. There's nothing special about anything because it's all spread out all over the entire universe. And therefore, we can't claim that we are special because there are probably other people that think they're special out there too. And they're trying their best to find some kind of life on another planet. They plan to send a rocket ship to Mars, spending trillions of dollars to dig in a hole on the south portion of that planet because they think there might be something alive down there, like an amoeba. That's how wild it's gotten since Copernicus came up with this concept. Read Colossians 1:17. And he keeps on being before all things, and by means of him all things hold together. He's the guy holding all of this stuff that they love to send rocket ships out to look at. He's the guy. And they don't know what gravity is. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:17. Such application to divine omnipotence was not utilized by his true humanity during the incarnation. Instead, he utilized the enabling power of the Holy Spirit from the moment of virgin birth up to the moment of his physical death. David's prophecy of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, Psalms 22:19. But you, O Lord, that's Jehovah, by the way, be not far off. That's Rakak. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. O Lord is the noun Jehovah, translated into the English by the word Lord, and refers to one of the three personalities of the Trinity. When the concept of God as one essence is concerned, the Hebrew word is Elohim and is translated God. So, O Lord has to do with one member of the Trinity. Elohim has to do with God. Therefore, Jehovah is a way of indicating one single member of the Godhead, which one being determined by the context. The context of verse 19, Jehovah, reveals that the member of the Trinity being addressed is the Holy Spirit. The clause, be not far off, is the negative of the cal imperfect of the verb rakak, to be distant, do not be far away, in my time of need. This is the idea. The imperfect tense with the negative is a plea that such an action does not occur. So this structure means the Holy Spirit has not abandoned the Messiah up to this point and is being requested not to do so now. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to me. And when it says, O Lord, the member of the Trinity being referenced there is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that sustained Jesus Christ during the events of the cross. So there is one Hebrew word for the phrase, O my strength, that's Yaluth. Might, power, or protection. The word refers back to the proper noun Jehovah, and thus is a plea by the Messiah to the Holy Spirit to sustain and empower him on the cross. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. The divine attribute that Messiah solicits from the Holy Spirit is omnipotence, a plea for endurance, during the despicable duty to endure the imputation of the sins of humanity. Infinite energy and power belong to God. When you need energy for doing His will, He provides the energy. by applying what we know of the infinity of God, we can see that God will always provide and that we must therefore carry on no matter how we feel. Have you ever been in a situation to where what was before you required a completion and you were tired, you were worn out, you were exhausted? You can tell yourself, I need a break. I need to take a nap. I'll do this tomorrow. What we're seeing here is the power of the Holy Spirit can kick things in for you. It says here, by applying what we know of the infinity of God, we can see that God will always provide and that we must therefore carry on no matter how we feel. God never condones giving up. When you start making excuses, you begin to develop maladjustments to the grace and the power of God. Who said that? R.B. Thiem, Jr., The Integrity of God, 4th edition, page 289. The pronoun my indicates that Messiah recognizes the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is the source of his enabling power to endure on the cross. That's the point. The pronoun my indicates that Messiah recognizes the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. He's the source of his enabling power to endure the cross. So he stayed there. He didn't holler calf rope. The pronoun my indicates the Messiah recognizes the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Psalm 22:19a. But you, O Holy Spirit, do not abandon me, O my enabling power. The verse continues with the cal imperative, the verb kush, to hurry and do something quickly. The labor required for Messiah to endure being judged for the sins of the world demands divine power, here requested of the Holy Spirit. So the request is for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to continue and not to be withdrawn. The appeal is for divine assistance, indicated by the final word of the verse, Ezra, aid or assistance, is how it might be translated. In this case, from the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. So the drama of the cross was the ultimate battle in the angelic conflict in which all three members of the Trinity waged war against the demonic forces of Lucifer. In verse 19, we find Messiah appealing to the Holy Spirit to assist him in the epic struggle against the forces of the dark side, while enduring the imputation and judgment of all of the sins of the human race. You can see the kind of pressure that was on him, even though he is sinless, even though he is the Savior. Our sins being imputed to him over a 3-hour period were overwhelming, and he's pleading for the Holy Spirit to sustain him in the process. If Messiah is able to endure the cross and fulfill the duty of successfully being judged vicariously for our sins, means that ultimate victory in the angelic conflict will be assured. Since Messiah never committed a personal sin throughout his incarnation, then the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit ensured his victory on the cross. We reach a conclusion. Prodesis, if you believe through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we cannot commit a personal sin while in a sinful body of corruption, then, the apodosis, then you should have no problem with the fact Jesus Christ was sustained by the Holy Spirit while our sins were being judged in his perfect body on the cross. Psalm 22:19. But you, O Holy Spirit, do not abandon me. O my enabling power, quickly come to my assistance. And that was a plea by Christ on the cross that he would help him endure the imputation of our sins. Point 17, doctrines and principles which must be kept in mind. I want to go through these. I believe that there are 14 of them. I want to, since it is 8 o'clock, I want to stop here. I want to go through these 14 when we come back, and then I want to apply contract for suretyship, that visual, to these 14. Now that's where we'll pick up when we come back at about 20 after the hour.